Good evening.
Amen.
It's great to be back with you tonight. Appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you can do, you can be turning to Romans chapter 4. We'll be in verse 13 here in just a moment. Wanted to say thank you for many of the kind comments that you said on your way out. A few of you shot me text messages and other things. I appreciate that. As I've said many times, anything that I've done that has helped the cause of Christ, God deserves all of that glory. Definitely not me. But I am thankful that I've been allowed to be used by Him to hopefully help folks as they strive to live faithfully for God. As we come to Romans chapter 4, Paul is reaching the heart of his argument of being justified by faith. It's an argument that began in chapter 3 that really comes to its head in chapter 4 as he uses someone that the Jews would have been well acquainted with, and that is he uses the faith of Abraham. He goes to this example to show that salvation was by faith, that it was Abraham who was justified long before many other things that the Jews touted as so important. Last time we looked at chapter 4, we noticed that Abraham was saved by faith and not works. We looked at verses 1 through 8 and noticed that Abraham was saved. It wasn't anything that Abraham did that merited his salvation. God did not count him as righteousness because he had done some great thing, but because he had trusted, he had believed, he had had faith in God. We move from that in verses 9 through 12 and notice that he was saved by faith, not ceremony. Now, that passage in Genesis 15:6, when it says that Abraham was counted as righteous, that occurs some 17 years before Abraham is ever circumcised. And so it could not be that he was saved because of his circumcision, which is something the Jews would have held up, because that statement's made before he was circumcised. And that brings us to our point tonight where we pick up in verse 13. And that is the fact that Abraham was saved by faith, not law. Paul turns his attention now to the second thing that the Jews felt set them apart from others. Of course, one of those, the first being circumcised, which was already addressed in verses 9 through 12. But now he turns his attention to the law of Moses. Because as the Jews touted things, one was circumcision, the other was the law of Moses. That they had been given the law, no one else. F.F. Bruce said that if circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification by God, the law had even less to do with it. In verse 13, Paul says, "For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The word translated promise in this passage is a key word. It's found four other times in verses 13 through 21. It's found here in verse 13. We see it again in verse 14. We see it in verse 16 and then in verse 20. And the verb form of this word is found once in that short series of verses, and that is in verse 21. And all of these references refer to the promise. The promise that Abraham and his descendants, according to Paul here, says would be heirs of the world. Now that phraseology isn't found in the book of Genesis, but it is probably Paul's way of summarizing all of the promises made by God to Abraham. Kind of taking all of those promises and condensing them down into one statement. Through Christ, the spiritual offspring of Abraham became heirs of the world. All things belong to us because all things belong to our Father. And we are His children. As such, we are heirs of the world. You go to the Beatitudes in Matthew. Remember what he said about the pure in heart? And so this idea is found in other places in Scripture. And this promise was made to Abraham long before the law of Moses was delivered. I mean, if you're looking at it purely from Scripture, we have this promise being made back in Genesis chapter 12, beginning. And then we don't have the law being given until Exodus chapter 20. When the law is given, Abraham's been dead and buried for a long time. His son Isaac, the child of promise, dead and buried for a long time. And so we have this law being given. It had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. Which is why Paul said that it was not by law, but by the righteousness by faith. In other words, it wasn't a law work system that justified Abraham. But it was a grace faith system that justified him. And those two things in the next several verses are seen being placed beside one another. This idea of a system of law and works, thinking that that can justify, and a system of grace and faith that Paul's going to say that's what actually justifies. In verse 14 he says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Paul primarily has the Jews in mind here as he's making the statement. We see that statement, adherents of the law. He's talking about those who were the Jews that kept the law of Moses. But the application can be made really to anyone who relies on a law work system of justification. First, he says the results of relying on that type of system, a meritorious system, a system of where it's law and our keeping of the law is what justifies us. He says that's going to cause two things to happen. First, he says, faith would be made null. The word there means made empty. You see, a law work system is incompatible with a grace faith system. The two can't coincide beside one another. If the promise is by law and works, then it can't be by grace and faith. Which is a problem because guess what that means? That means you and I are doomed. Because not a one of us in here can keep the law perfectly. Not a one of us in here have kept the law perfectly. And so if we rely on that type of system, that law and works system, well, first off, it makes faith empty. But secondly, he said, also the promise is void. The word literally, it's a compound word in the Greek. It literally means to be reduced to inactivity. If receiving the promise was dependent on law keeping, we can forget about it. If that promise was dependent upon us keeping the law perfectly, then that promise would never be fulfilled. But Paul says that's not what it's about. That's not how God justifies. In verse 15, he continues this line of thought. He said, "For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul reminds the Jews and likewise the Gentiles that since no man can keep the law perfectly, ultimately, law brings God's wrath. If you and I receive what we deserve for our sin, then that would be God's wrath, would it not? And that's what Paul's saying here. The law, that's what brings wrath. Now that doesn't mean that the law had no value, or that law today has no value. But if our faith is placed in the law instead of in the lawgiver, then the only end result is the wrath of God. Now the last part of the statement in verse 15 might seem confusing, but it actually fits in with what Paul's saying here. Paul says, "But where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now follow me for a moment here. Since that is true, if there's no law, then you can't transgress the law, right? If there's no law that said eating apples is wrong, then I can eat an apple without transgressing the law, right? Y'all with me? Okay. Now some of y'all started nodding. I was just making sure. It wasn't this kind of nod, thankfully. So, since there is no law, there is no transgression. Since that is true, the opposite is also true. Where there is law, there is transgression. And since all man have been under law, whether written or unwritten. You go back to the first two chapters, and that's what Paul set out to establish, right? Both Jew and Gentile were under law. Now, the Gentiles might have been a law unto themselves. The Jews were under the law of Moses. But both had a law. And both had transgressed that law. So since all men are under law, and since no man is ever, with the exception of Jesus, obviously, ever kept law perfectly, we are all transgressors. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as such, it goes back to this first point. Law brings wrath to us all. That's what we get if we want to be justified by law and not by faith. Paul's showing very clearly that that's not the way that this works. So how are we justified? Well, that brings us to our final, fourth and final point. By faith and grace. By faith and grace. Verse 16, Paul continues, that is why. Some translations say, for this reason. Therefore, that is why it depends on faith. Since the law can only bring wrath, the promise can only be fulfilled through a grace and faith system, not a law and work system. That is why he said it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. If it was only to be found through the law of Moses, well, then that excludes a whole group of people, doesn't it? Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses. But he says that's not how it was to be done. The promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He says it's for all his offspring, both Jews, the adherents of the law, and Gentiles, the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Genesis 17, verse 5 is where we have this quote. And just as a side note, the verb there in the Hebrew, I have made, that phrase have made is in a tense in the Hebrew that was called the prophetic perfect tense. And this is why it's interesting. I noticed some of you nodded. You've read or at least studied this a little bit. The prophetic perfect tense is so sure to be fulfilled, it's written as if it has already happened. That's why he says, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, had he done that yet? Genesis 17:5, no, he hadn't done that yet. That had not happened. That's not going to happen for quite a while into the future. But it's stated as if it already has happened. Why? Because God promised it. And it was so sure to be fulfilled. It says that God gives life to the dead. Now that's not referencing those who are dead today. That's referencing the fact that Abram and Sarai at that time, as they were called, should not have been able to conceive. Their bodies were dead in that sense. But God said it would happen, and there was no question that it would. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. This is the first time that the word hope appears, but it won't be the last. 11 more times in the book of Romans, we're going to find this word hope. And as we've said many times, hope in the Bible is desire plus expectation. That's biblical hope. We can desire something, but not expect it to happen, right? That's not biblical hope. We can expect something to happen, but not desire it to take place. No, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope brings together those two elements of desire plus expectation. One translation translated the beginning of the passage this way: when everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway. As you looked at the situation through purely human eyes, The situation looked hopeless for Abraham to have an heir. An heir that would come from him and Sarah. But with Abraham, when everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway. Because God had promised. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Worldly people would look at the hope of Abraham and think, you know what, this is irrational, it's illogical for Abraham to believe that he's going to have an heir. But despite the unlikelihood from a physical standpoint, Abraham maintained his belief in God's word. God said it and Abraham believed it. Abraham wasn't ignoring reality. He wasn't refusing to face the facts. But he believed God could do it anyway. In verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God. The word waver means to hesitate or doubt. And as we read that, we might think to ourselves, now wait a minute. What do you mean Abraham's faith didn't waver concerning the promise that God had made? Abraham's faith was not perfect, was it? I mean, you look at what took place. First, at one point he suggests to God, well, maybe one of my servants is to be my heir. And God says, no, Abraham. That's not how I'm going to do it. They decide, God needs our help, and so Sarah gives Abraham her handmaid Hagar, and of course Ishmael is born to that, and God once again says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. It was not the promise itself that Abraham struggled with. He believed wholeheartedly that God was going to give him an heir. The thing that Abraham struggled with, and where he wavered a little bit, which does not contradict the verse here, was the how God was going to do it. It wasn't that God was going to do it. He believed that fully. But he wavered in the how God was going to do it. That's why at one point he suggests a servant. God says no. That's why the incident with Hagar and Ishmael being born, and God says no. The passage ends with the idea that Abraham gave God glory. To give God glory is to give him what is due him. You know, earlier in the book of Romans, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. In other words, they didn't give God what was due him. Abraham is shown completely different here. Abraham gave God the glory. He gave him what he was due. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This verse is a summary of Abraham's faith. And something that's interesting here is the word able in this verse. God was able. The word able comes from the same word family as dunamis. And in the Greek, dunamis is the word that's most often translated power. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word able is from that same family of words in the Greek. And so God was able. He was powerful enough to bring about what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That is why, therefore, because Abraham believed, because he didn't waver in that belief, because of his faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Quote again from Genesis 15:6. See, Paul's come full circle, showing them how Abraham's faith justified him. And it didn't have anything to do with Abraham. It had everything to do with God. In verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Now Paul's bringing it home. He said that wasn't just written for Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Paul then makes the application to his readers, and likewise to us today. The same faith that justified Abraham is the same faith that will justify us. By faith, not by works. By faith, not by ceremony. By faith, not by law, but by faith and grace. Paul says that's how we're justified. In verse 25, he closes, "Who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It's what Jesus did for us. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. I want to close with a quote from R.C. Bell that I thought was really interesting. He wrote that Paul closes by referencing the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he says of those two things, he says, "These are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation turns." The question I ask you tonight is, will you walk through that door this evening? If you're not a Christian, will you walk through that door believing in Jesus as the Son of God and turning from sin, confessing that belief, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Taking advantage of the grace of God. Having the faith of Abraham. I realize many of you tonight have done that. Have you turned away from Him? We serve a great God. A God who, even though we turn away from Him, stands ready to receive us back. Do you need to come back tonight? God stands waiting. God stands willing. We stand ready to help. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to come right now as we stand and sing.